Here it is, Thanksgiving Sunday. What a great idea. And here we are, gathered together with a group of people more or less like-minded to us who are looking forward to the opportunity to give thanks to God and see this as an opportunity for that. So good coming together of two ideas, Thanksgiving Sunday and us here. And we have an opportunity now to look into God's Word on the topic of being appropriately thankful. And so we should, because we really have so much to be thankful for. Perhaps front of mind is the feast that we're planning later on today. But we could be thankful for what that feast represents, all the ways in which God has met our material, our physical needs. But there's so much more, not only in our present experience that we should be thankful for, but in our past as well. Some of which we have already forgotten, some of which we can't possibly keep in mind because there's thousands and thousands of things that God has given us that we should be thankful for. And some come to mind if we put our minds to it, which I did this week under the circumstances. I remembered something I haven't thought about for a long, long time, and that is that when I was 5 years old and the only grandson of my grandmother at the time, my grandmother gave me a shiny silver dollar. Now, a silver dollar, to those of you who are younger, you need to know, was the 1960 equivalent of a loonie, but far surpassing a loonie in buying power. And I'll resist the possibility of sounding like an old geezer by telling you how many gallons of gas you could buy for a dollar, or how many loaves of bread, or how many quarts of milk. It would just make you dizzy to think about it. Well, I'm very sure that I thanked my grandmother for the silver dollar. If I hadn't thought to do so spontaneously, I have no idea whether I hit that one or not. My parents would have corrected the shortcoming really fast, and so I know I said thank you to my grandmother. But I was 5 years old, going on six, and I didn't think for a moment of the appropriateness of also thanking God. But now I'm not only 6 years old, but I just turned 60 years old, and I've learned a thing or two since 1960. And I've learned that the good things that come to us, whether directly from God or not, are all from God, the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of passing. The Bible makes that really, really clear. We have God to be thankful for in regard to every good thing that we have. So very appropriate that we're here today on a Thanksgiving Sunday. And speaking of things we should be thankful for, let me begin this morning by reading to you what we saw last week. You will know this and remember this if you're here last week, but this is to fill in the gap for those of you who were not. The first two verses of 2 Peter was our text last week. Let me read them to you again. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We have much to be thankful for, so let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the faith that many of us have obtained, a faith of equal standing with that of the Apostle Peter, and perhaps he means the other apostles as well. And we thank you, Lord, for the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ by which we have obtained this faith. And we thank you for the grace and the peace and the fact that that grace and peace can be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And we thank you for that knowledge. Thank you that it is possible, and for many of us, it's the real life experience of coming to know you, the God that you are, whom to know rightly is eternal life. For all that you've given us, and for the truth that we'll find in the next seven verses of 2 Peter, and for all that we are aware of as appropriate to our thankfulness, we acknowledge our gratitude to you just now and pray that you help us to make good use of what we look at together in your word, that we might continue to be appropriately thankful. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a great deal to be thankful for. So I want to form for you a three-point list dealing with that truth under the heading of appropriate thankfulness. And we'll look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, and I'll read it to you as we get there in three installments. And the first installment of that portion of God's Word that we're looking at is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter writes, His divine power, that is God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's verses 3 and 4, showing us again that we have a great deal to be thankful for. In fact, so much so that we who have faith in Jesus Christ are in a unique position in the world. Here's the first note under the heading of appropriate thankfulness. No one else on earth has as much to be thankful for as those who have obtained Peter's sort of faith. If the miraculous thing that God did through Jesus Christ in Peter's life is the miraculous thing that he's done in your life so that you have obtained a faith like Peter's, then you are in a special class in the human population with no one else on earth as much to be thankful for as you and as me. Let's just look at verse 3 and 4 again to make sure that we see what Peter is saying we have to be thankful for in this particular context. From verse 3, he says, we've been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything involved in living the eternal life that God gives as a gift, everything that Jesus was referring to when he says, I come to give you life abundantly. Every detail necessary to live the abundant life has been granted to us already. We've been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. And, he says, we've been called to his own glory and excellence. Now, that's a remarkable statement. We have been called, we who have faith in Christ have been called to God's own glory. Maybe it's not clear to you what he means. I think we are helped by comparing what Peter says here to what Paul says to the Thessalonians in one of the letters to that church. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, God called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the same amazing gift that John the Apostle is talking about in the part of the New Testament we call the first letter of John. He says that one day Christ will appear and we will see him as he is. And seeing him, seeing Christ as he is, we shall be like him. We will be overflowing with the glory of Christ because we have been called to his own glory and his excellence. Verse 4 goes on in a list, a five-point list, really, of things we should be thankful for in these two verses. Verse 4 says we've been granted God's precious and very great promises, the promises upon which our future depends, the promises which explain how we came into this position, this very rare position of being having more to be thankful for than anyone else in the world, all comes from the precious promises, the very great and precious promises that God has made in regard to building his church, in regard to redeeming his people, in regard to us becoming like Christ. And Peter talks about that. He also says in verse 4, as something else we can be thankful for, that we may become partakers of the divine nature. We can actually begin to partake of the nature of God. And this we do by growing into Christ-likeness. For Christ was the image of the invisible God and came into this world to show that image off so that people could come to know God and not only know him, but be like him. We have been given the privilege of becoming partakers of the divine nature. This does fit back to what we looked at. If you were here, you remember in September, we looked at our statement of intention, making known the greatness of God. We talked about being the sort of church and the sort of people whose life has an impact upon other people by the Christ-like lives we live and by the Christ-like love we show and by the work of Christ that we share. Other people can come to know what Christ was like, which is what God is like, because we are, by the Spirit's work within us, partaking of his nature, partaking of his divine nature. And you can see the final statement of verse 4 either as a summary of the other four ideas, or you can see it as another gift that God gives. Peter says, we've escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Here's the ultimate great escape from that which was killing us and would kill us for all eternity. But we've escaped from it because of all the things that God has given us. We have much to be thankful for. Peter says so. So then how do we express the appropriate sort of gratitude? I hope you'll agree with me that we express appropriate gratitude by making appropriate use of the gifts. For example, of these five gifts. The only way we can be convincingly grateful is by taking the gifts that are given to us and using them appropriately. Now, you need to bear in mind that there are different sorts of gifts given in various settings. What I would call the first sort of gift is a sort of gift which is given with an obvious right thing to do with it. For example, when I was a boy, I was given ski poles for Christmas one year, and the obvious appropriate use for ski poles was skiing. And I had no argument with that because I love skiing. In fact, I think in those days, no exaggeration, it was my very favorite thing in the whole world. So there was nothing I was going to do with those ski poles other than use it for skiing. But it's important that I did use it for skiing because that was the appropriate use of the gift given. And what if my parents found out to their alarm, having recently given me ski poles, that in fact, rather than using them for skiing, I was using them to develop a winter version of lawn darts. Now, lawn darts was a questionable idea in any season, but the use of ski poles for the game of lawn darts is very much off the mark in terms of what the gift was given for. So we need to be careful that we understand what the giver had in mind and then follow through with the first sort of gift. There is a second sort of gift in which the giver intends for us to do whatever we please. This is mostly seen in the gift of cash. And usually when someone gives you the gift of cash, he or she says, didn't know what to get you, didn't know what you already had, so here, honey. And you get a check or you get a piece of money, and you do whatever you want. The appropriate use of the second sort of gift is to do whatever you want. But if the gift is of the first sort, we need to be very careful. And we do need to be very careful with the use of that gift because there's lots of room for confusion here. For example, when I was 5 years old and my grandmother gave me a shiny silver dollar, little did I know that it was every bit the first sort of gift. I sort of knew that because when my grandmother gave me the silver dollar, she said, "Now, Michael, this is not the sort of money that you spend." That was a restriction guiding me in the right path. But she didn't say anything else. And she might have. It would have been less confusing if she had. For example, if she had said, "It's not the sort of money you spend, and be careful it doesn't accidentally roll down a crack in the sidewalk." She didn't say that. And I went out boldly, having said thank you to her, I went out boldly to design some use for this money that can't be spent. I invented a game suitable for a five-year-old boy with a silver dollar. It had to do with rolling the silver dollar down the sidewalk. And I regret to inform you all these years later that that silver dollar that my grandmother gave me not to spend rolled down a crack in the sidewalk. And I think 55 years later, it's still there. I went back and explained it, and it caused quite a furor because it was obviously an inappropriate use for the gift, but, you know, at least I didn't spend it. Let's agree on a couple of things here. Appropriate gratitude must be based on what the giver of the gift thinks is appropriate. There's no point in us inventing something appropriate if there's an appropriate idea for the gift's use in the giver's mind. And let's agree on this as well, that the better we know the giver, the more accurately we will be able to understand the appropriate use as the giver thinks about it. The better we know the giver, in this case we're thinking about God as the giver, the clearer we will understand what he means us to do with the gifts he's given. And I think that's why Peter, in this letter, repeatedly mentions knowing God, the knowledge of God, and knowing Christ, the knowledge of Christ. For example, verse 2, part of last week's text, Peter says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There, right off the bat, the second verse of this letter, he speaks of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then in the first verse of this week's text, verse 3, he speaks of the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And you'll find another reference to knowledge before we're finished today, making our way to verse 9. This is a big theme in the letter. I think that's because the knowledge of God has so much to do with us properly understanding what God means for us to do with this long and spectacular list of gifts that God has given us. So then, back to the question, what about these gifts that God has given us? What about these things listed in verses 3 and 4, for example, marvelous gifts of God? What does God mean for us to do with them? We need to know that in order to be appropriately grateful. Now, Peter does reveal, this is what we see as we read, Peter does reveal that the gifts that God has given, listed in verses 3 and 4, are gifts of the first sort. In this way, these gifts are like ski poles and like silver dollars, given with an expectation on the part of the giver. There's a right thing to do with these gifts, and we can read about it as we move on to the second installment of this week's text, which are verses 5 to 7. Peter writes, "For this very reason, make every effort." We saw last week that that's the actual word translated diligence in other places. Diligence is the name of this series. "For this very reason, make every effort," or "be diligent to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Here are seven character traits that Peter says we should supplement our faith with, or we should add to our faith, and clearly here is laid out what God means for us to do, to be appropriate about the gift of faith that he's given us in the first place. And then with every other thing he gives us, we are to add these traits until we have a list of seven traits. So here's the second point in the three-point list that we are forming called appropriate thankfulness. Point two, Peter's sort of faith is to be supplemented, and that requires diligence or making every effort. That requires a great effort. Let's think about this. Don't want to rush so much that we lose track of what we've got. Here are seven supplementary character traits, traits that are to be added to our faith according to the instruction. In the first place, virtue. Some of you will be interested to know that the word translated virtue there in verse 5 is actually the same word in the original language of Greek as is translated in verse 3 as excellence. That's why the New American Standard Version, which I used to use before I started using the English Standard Version for Sunday mornings, is moral. The translation is moral excellence. It's excellence in regard to our morals. It's excellence in regard to knowing the difference between right and wrong, and of course, always siding with what's right. We are to add to our faith this virtue or moral excellence. And then we're to add knowledge, and you'll be interested to know, I think, that the word translated knowledge is the word that means practical knowledge. You could translate it know-how. To your virtue, to your moral excellence, you should add know-how. You should know how to be virtuous in regard to some of the challenges that a commitment to a high moral excellence brings into your life. And then there's self-control, which I think is self-explanatory, and steadfastness. And godliness, the words come up before. I'll do a little time with that in a few minutes. And then brotherly affection, this is fun. The Greek word, let me teach you a Greek word. The Greek word for brotherly affection, Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love has as its name the word brotherly affection in Greek. And after brotherly affection, after Philadelphia, comes love. So we have a chain or a succession from faith to love, and those two words go together often in the scriptures. And our point here is that Peter's sort of faith is to be supplemented in these seven ways. And supplementing our faith with these seven character traits requires effort or diligence. And now it's important for us to understand what diligence means. It would be a good idea anyway, because this 9-Sunday series on 2 Peter is entitled Diligence. Here's the definition that I brought you last week. We'll stick with it as we proceed. Diligence can be defined as constant and earnest effort to accomplish what's undertaken. Or in other words, the persistent exertion of body or mind. We need to be ready to put in a constant and earnest effort. We need to be willing to show forth a persistent exertion, because that's what's required, that's what it costs to add to our faith these character traits. Now, let me give you a few matters of opinion for you to think about as you work out your own understanding of all of this. My opinion is that these seven traits, from virtue to love, are the details of the life and godliness that Peter says we've been granted all things in regard to. We've been granted all things in regard to, or all things that pertain to life and godliness. And these seven traits, I think, describe the life, a life of virtue, a life of practical know-how, a life of self-control, and so on. It's my opinion, further, that these seven character traits are actually details of Christ's character. So adding these to our faith is all part of the process, or the details of the process, by which we become conformed to the image of our Christ, which is what we are called to be and what God has promised will happen to us. Adding these seven traits, therefore, is the appropriate use of the gifts that God has given. It's His intention. The giver of these gifts listed in this particular portion of the Bible are given so that we can become like Christ, which is, we can be people characterized by these seven character traits. And all of these opinions add up to a firm conviction in my heart that it would be ungrateful of me, and so it would be ungrateful of you, too, if you are a person of faith, to not get on with the process of embellishing your faith, or adding to your faith, or supplementing your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control, and so on. It would be ungrateful not to strive with effort to be this sort of person. And the good news is that we're given here is that this goal, which it would be inappropriate to fail to strive for, is totally attainable. Because, as Peter says, God's given us all things that pertain to the life we're called to live and to godliness. Even the diligence, think about this, even the diligence required, the constant and earnest effort, the persistent exertion that's required to become a virtuous person and a knowledgeable person and so on, even the diligence is freely provided by God. It would come under the statement of verse 3 that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, even the persistence with which we add the details of our life to our lives. Well, this is pretty marvelous, and I think will ring more marvelously in some ears than others. If you're a university student, you might know what magic words these are. I've received a grant. That is, somebody has funded the going forward of your education. And I know there's some university professors here as well, and it's the same magic. Received a grant means you can get on with the work that you've wanted to do but couldn't afford to do unless someone gave you a grant. Well, we've received a grant. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that's very marvelous. So let me break in here and just ask you a personal question, which I can't get really very personal with because there's all of you and there's just me here. But don't you want this? Don't you desire to be virtuous? Would you not like to be a more morally excellent person than you presently are? And don't you wish to be knowledgeable? Wouldn't you like to be able to add knowledge, especially practical knowledge, know-how, to your faith, to which you've added or are adding virtue or moral excellence? Isn't this something you want? To add to your faith self-control? To be a self-controlled person? The book of Proverbs says that a person without self-control is like a city without walls. Take it back 3,000 years when the Proverbs were written. A city without walls was a vulnerable city. Anyone could come into your city and take or do anything that they thought to do. So it was only safe to live in a city that had walls. And we are at great risk of all sorts of personal damage if we are without self-control. Don't you want to be a self-controlled person emotionally and in every other way? Don't you want to live in a state of self-control? I don't think I'm going out on a limb here. As I compare your experience as I imagine it to my experience, I think it's safe to say that whether or not we are longing for more self-control, the people closest to us, the people who live under the same roof, would really be glad to know that we're growing in self-control. It makes it easier to live with a person who has himself or herself under control. We should want this. And then we look into God's word and see that he has provided us by his divine power with everything pertaining to these character traits. It's all just right here for the taking. So wouldn't it be something like a tragedy with all this given to us not to go forward and add to our faith these aspects of Christ's character, these character traits, considering the circumstances? You know what it would be like? What kind of tragedy it would be like? It would be like receiving a grant so that your project is fully funded and you never get around to cashing the check. You never use the grant for the purposes for which it's given. And in a trivial way, close to my heart, it would be like getting a shiny silver dollar and rolling it down a crack of the sidewalk where it stays for the rest of my life so far. We don't want to waste what God has given us when he's given it to us for such obviously important and in many obvious ways necessary experiences in our lives. So we want to avoid the tragedy. And the tragedy is pretty clearly laid out in the remaining segment of our text. It's verses 8 and 9. Peter says, for, he's talking about adding these seven traits. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That would be a way of telling the story, that the person who receives a grant never sees that he's got the grant, so he doesn't use it. And tragically, we could be just like that. Here's the third note under the heading of appropriate thankfulness. People with this sort of faith have a choice: being ineffective or unfruitful, or effective and fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a sort of shocking thing, that you could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but your knowledge of Christ proves ineffective. It has no effect. It doesn't change anything. And you remain unfruitful, not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace, or the fruit of light, which is righteousness and truth, not bearing the outcome of the faith. Well, it's possible. But it's also possible to become effective and fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're seeing here is that God has given us, he's supplied to us everything we need so that our experience with Christ, our knowledge of Christ, will not be ineffective, but will be effective. It will not be unfruitful, but will be fruitful. So I hope that at this point, what you want to know is what you can do about this next. So let me show you another list, a practical list, points A, B, and C, which we could call how to supplement your faith. That would be exactly on topic in terms of the instruction we have here. But let's call it rather how to express thankfulness to God. Because you see, supplementing your faith is the appropriate way to show your thankfulness to God in regard to the things that he's given you that make this sort of life and godliness possible. So how to express thankfulness to God? Let's get really, really practical. Here's point A. Diligently ask God for each of these seven character traits. Just go ahead and ask God, since he has said in his word that he has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Now we're looking at how to supplement your faith or how to express thankfulness to God. And I think it's important that we're clear on the fact that everything about these two statements of how, everything we do with these two statements of how, depend on what we think faith is. We need a working definition of faith, since faith is central to all of this. We're talking about supplementing our faith And so in faith, or on a foundation of faith, we are getting on with the appropriate expression of thankfulness, or we're getting on with the commandment of supplementing our faith. We need a working definition. And what I would say on that point is that there is no definition of faith given. Some of you who know your Bibles real well will say, well, what about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And I don't want to sound like a hair splitter or a nitpicker, but I would say that's not a definition of faith. That's a description of faith. There's lots of ways to describe a thing without defining it, but we need a working definition of faith. So I have one for you. This will be old news to those of you who are here regularly. I would say formally that the definition of faith that the Bible shows us is faith is the desire and ability to trust and obey God. It's both a desire and it's an ability, and it desires two things, to trust God and to obey God. We got two pairs of things, both a desire and ability to both trust and obey God. Or put it down into a snappier form, this is what you hear me say much more frequently, in six words, trusting God enough to obey Him. This is, to my mind, very helpful. We are called to faith, therefore we are called to entrust ourselves to God. We're called to walk trusting God. But when do we know that our trust is sufficient to qualify as real faith? I'd say you know you're actually putting your faith in God. You know you're actually trusting God when your trust results in you obeying Him. But you need the desire to obey Him coupled with the ability to obey Him, which will spring from and do something with your desire to trust Him and your ability to trust Him. Faith is, I define it as, trusting God enough to obey Him. And when I tell you that the first way to express thankfulness to God is to diligently ask God for each of these seven character traits, I'm identifying for you the trust issue, the trust factor in faith. You've got to be able to trust God to give you what you need before you would have reason to ask Him for it. But we have lots of grounds for trusting Him for this. None clearer, I think, than what we have before us this morning. Peter says, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's all already been granted. So we should get on with using it, but we first need God to give it to us. So we should make virtue a focus and ask God to give us virtue. That's the first step. Ask God to give us knowledge. Ask God to give us self-control and these other traits. And I would encourage you to take this really seriously, because great things happen when people of faith begin to put their faith into action. And the first action would be to ask God to give you what you need, this good thing that He has shown you you need. Jesus was very clear about this. Now I'm thinking of what He said in the Sermon on the Mount. And there in what we call Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says really plainly, ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. And then to reinforce the idea of the appropriateness of asking and seeking and finding, Jesus goes on to say, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? And then Jesus summarizes, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to you, give good things to those who ask him? This is Jesus urging us, not just inviting us, but urging us to ask our Father in heaven for that which we need. And these seven character traits we need in order to appropriately respond to the gifts that God has given us. So that's the start in this action plan of how to express thankfulness to God. Make it your intention to regularly ask God. And you could be systematic, as the text seems to imply you would be, adding to your faith virtue, and then adding to your virtue knowledge. That makes it sound like you wait till the first thing is in action before you move on to the next. Or you could see it as a more general description Because after all, I mean, none of us are totally lacking in virtue. None of us are totally lacking in knowledge. You could say, I've already got a little virtue. I've already got a little knowledge. I'm going to focus on self-control. However you approach the list of seven traits, the first instruction here is to diligently ask God for each. It's an issue of trust. It's the trust component of faith. And how do you see yourself on this? Do you see yourself as a person who is trusting God for all the things you need that pertain to living the life and attaining the godliness that Peter's calling us to? If not, if you do trust God, then you should use your trust, you should act in your trust and ask him. And if you see a lack, you should meet that lack initially by asking God to fill in the lack and to give you the component parts of virtue or knowledge or self-control, etc. That's the first action. Under the heading of how to express thankfulness to God or how to supplement faith, here's the second. Here's action B. Diligently learn what each of the words mean, which is simply to say there's a homework assignment. And that's to get really, really clear on the meaning of these things you're asking for. These are not magic words. You can't just say virtue, God, and expect something to happen. You need to put your whole heart into it, which requires your whole mind to be in it. You need to know what virtue is. And similarly, you need to know what knowledge is. And some of these words are harder to nail down than others, so you should use a dictionary. You should diligently use a dictionary to understand what it is you're actually asking for. I think a particularly important word to define is godliness, because godliness can sound very vague. It can mean really religious and not mean anything in particular. But the word translated godliness in our English Bibles is a particular word in the New Testament, and it means devout or devoted. A handy way to keep in mind the real meaning is just to swap one of the syllables and make the word godliness understood as God-wordness, because that's the idea. A devoted person, a devout person, has his focus on God. And to add godliness to your life is to add the tendency to always be looking at God. Looking at Jesus counts because, of course, he is God in human form. And the writer of the Hebrews pictures life as a race and says, run the race set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus. And that eye fixing, that commitment to look to Jesus in all things or to look to God is what godliness means. So when we're praying that God would grant us godliness, we're praying that God would give us God-wordness, a tendency to keep our eyes focused on God. And I leave you to sort out what difference that would make to you in your daily life. If in actual fact, wherever you are and whatever you're doing, you're always looking to Jesus. This is what we're commanded to do. We should do it. But it starts with diligently learning each of these words. If you're going to get a dictionary, I would specifically recommend you go for a Greek-English dictionary, to my mind, but what do I know? The finest Greek-English dictionary, see, I'm living in the past, I haven't bought a book like this for a long time, but a long time ago I bought Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. It's still valuable to me. It takes the words of the New Testament and gives an easy-to-understand English definition. And you could order Vine's Expository Dictionary on Amazon and have it here later this week. Or even more conveniently, you'll see on the back of the sermon outline in the bulletin, under in the Digging Deeper section, a website where the whole dictionary is online. You could be using it this afternoon. And I would encourage you to use a book like that or another book that takes the Greek and it defines it to English-speaking people in order to clearly understand what it is we're to be asking God for. And not just asking God, there's more to it than that. So here's action C. Diligently act out these seven Christ-like qualities. Now, we've already looked at asking as the trust factor of faith. This is the obedience factor, acting out these seven Christ-like qualities. This would be your version of trusting God enough to obey him in regard to what he's commanded us to do. For example, adding virtue to our faith. It's right that you should ask for it, especially once you've come to understand what it means. But you can't just ask. You need to do something more than that, because faith is something more than just trusting God to supply. The acting is the obedience. So we should diligently go about putting into action these seven traits. Now, some people object to my using the word act because it sounds like I'm saying just start to pretend, just start to fake it. But we ought not to be thrown off by the idea of acting out these traits because, in fact, we use that language and we mean that very thing lots of times in our conversations with each other. For example, we might say to someone who's been, you know, relating to people in our experience, could you not have acted more loving than that? Could you not have acted more steadfast, more patient? And we're not saying, couldn't you fake it? We mean, couldn't you put that trait on and put it into action? Peter was one of the apostles of the Lord, trained by the Lord to be an apostle, and he was real clear on the fact that God gives us the power, the ability to act out, to act upon every commandment given, so that if we are commanded, then we ought to believe, we ought to trust God for the fact that we are able to do this thing because it's been commanded to us. And I think the most striking illustration of how clear Peter was on this fact, that if God has commanded something, if Christ has commanded us to do something, we can do it. We just have to start acting in that conviction. The clearest story is the famous story of Jesus walking on the water. It's told in a number of places, including Matthew chapter 14. And let me show you a bit of this story to show you Peter acting on this principle, that if he knows that the Lord is commanding him to do something, then he believes, he trusts God for the ability to do it. So here we read, it's verse 25 of Matthew 14. In the fourth watch of the night, the apostles are out in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of famous for its huge storms because of the geography of that place where the Sea of Galilee is. In the fourth watch of the night, which means between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., which means these guys had been out rowing, weathering the storm, and surviving for 9 hours. So they were totally exhausted, all worn out, nowhere close to land, in deep trouble. And in the fourth watch of the night, he, Jesus, came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. That must have been quite a sight and quite a sound. These grown men screaming because there's a ghost walking to them on the water in a storm. But immediately Jesus spoke to them. He said, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. And that was a command. But Peter had a bigger idea than that. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, he said, come. That's an order. Say, come. So Peter did not just sit there until he started to feel that he could walk on water. He didn't sit there until he became convinced that he's the kind of guy that could walk on water as well. No, Jesus had commanded it, come to me, just as Peter had asked him to command it. And so, we read, Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. He could do it. He trusted God for the ability to do it because God, as Jesus Christ, had commanded it. And you know how the story goes from there. As long as he was godly, Godward, as long as he focused his eyes on Jesus, he continued to walk on water. And when he turned his eyes away from Jesus, he stopped being able to. Strong lesson in that part of the story as well. But there it is. There is much for us to be thankful for. And God has made it very clear what he expects us to do with those things. And it requires faith, which means trusting that God will give it. So we should ask God for it. We should say, God, command me to be virtuous. Well, good news, he already has. That's all over the Bible. Command me to be knowledgeable, and that's in the Bible too. The commands have already been given. So now it's time for us to get out of the boat and just start acting out what we know God has given us, all the things we need to do. And let me say very briefly, to those of you who would describe yourself on the topic of faith as being on the outside looking in, as opposed to many of us who would say we are on the inside looking around. If you are not a person with faith in Christ at this point in your experience, I would encourage you to see faith, which is a gift of God, as your first pursuit. You should ask God and trust Him to give you faith, because He does that. He gives it as a gift. The desire and ability to trust and obey God can be your gift. God gives that gift. And then, as we're using this formula, begin to act in faith. Begin to act out your trust in Jesus, which basically means act like a follower of Christ. And this is a knowledge thing. The more you know what Christians really do, real Christians with faith do, the more you have something to imitate. And maybe your being here is actually part of that. Maybe you've already started. For example, one of the things we're commanded as people of faith to do in the New Testament is to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. We should have the truth of the Bible in our minds and in our hearts. And that's commanded. So if it's commanded, it's possible. And we should go with the possibility and let the word of Christ dwell richly in us, which maybe has been happening for the last few minutes as I've tried to make plain what the Bible says, and could continue to happen if you wanted to stay for the series right through the month of October and November. And in various other ways, you can act upon this commandment to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. It would be you beginning to act out what it means to be a person who trusts God enough to obey Him. And somewhere along there, somewhere along the line of that experience, perhaps, God willing, you'll come to the place where you see that you now are on the inside. You have obtained this faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You are a person who trusts God enough to obey Him. And then everything pertaining to life and godliness will be given to you. Everything, in fact, pertaining to life and godliness is yours. Let's ask God with faith to make this clear to us and to help us to live this way in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You've so richly provided us with this that we need for life and godliness, Your Word, and the clear description of what it means to be a person of faith. And we thank You for the gift of faith and all the other gifts that we are given to add to our faith, that we might be living the life, the abundant life, the eternal life that You give as a gift, and living in the godliness, in the focus on Christ that has been commanded as well. I pray for each man and woman here that wherever we are in our experience with the God who has created us and who sustains us and who has so abundantly provided us with so many things to be thankful for, that each one of us will come to understand what You're commanding next, what of all Your commandments we should focus on, and then prove ourselves to be people of faith by using the God-given ability within us, as You please are pleased to give it to us, to trust You enough to obey You. This that we might partake of the divine nature, this that we might escape from the corruption that is in the world. Lord, use Your word and the power of Your Spirit to make of us what You mean for us to be. And we'll give You glory for all of this and thank You for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.